Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We were in Luke 15, 1 through 2 last Lord's Day, and next week we will, Lord willing, begin a series of expositions in the book of Genesis, and we will go to the beginning for a while. But on this Lord's Day, and especially as we remember the Lord's table, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to stay in Luke 15, a wonderful section of Scripture, looking at verses 3 through 10. 3 through 10. Let's pray, and then we'll consider the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we love the name of Christ, and not just simply as it is a name, but all that is behind that name, His person and His work. Lord, He who is more excellent than all. Lord, He whose heart is larger than all. He whose work is greater than all. He who is our all in all. Father, we come in His name, and again, as we would seek to exalt that name, as we would seek to have our hearts and minds directed to Him, to His work, which He carried out on your behalf. Lord God, will you help us? God, we plead for the great need that is of our hearts, that they would be filled with your Spirit, filled with the knowledge of your truth, guided and directed. God, will you help me to speak? And will you help your people to hear? Father, will you have your way with us again? Lord, will you encourage us? Lord God, will you convict us? Will you change us? Lord, we desire that you would have your way. And Lord, we pray to that end. And we pray that we would glorify you, that we would worship you even as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 10 of Luke 15. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." When we had a Christian school here that was more closely connected with us, I know that there was a lost and found box, as most schools have, because children tend to lose things. They'll lose their textbooks, they will lose their coats, they will lose their lunch boxes, their pens, they will lose all kinds of things. And by the end of the year, the little lost and found box was pretty full. And that's where you would go and basically pick up and claim the nameless coat that didn't have your name sewed into it. And it's one of those kinds of things that as I think about a lost and found box, that is really what we have here as we gather. We are a lost and found box. We've been lost, but we've been found by the grace and mercy of God. The table of Christ is for those who have been lost and found. And so we want to consider, that subject matter of being lost and found in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 15. Because we are basically, in a certain sense, no names, not of much nobility, not of much strength, those of whom the world would really never necessarily call worthy of any notice. But God, by His grace, has been pleased to bind us to His Son and to give us His wisdom, His righteousness, His sanctification and redemption. And I want us to look at this in this wonderful account again. This was John Newton's theme, as you know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That grace that found a wretch like me. I was lost. I was blind. But I've been found and now I see. That's the whole focus. That was the joy of the old slave trader. And what Jesus Christ declares is that that is the joy of God. Newton's song of praise is basically the song of God's praise. It is to find sinners. It is to find the lost. This whole section here is in the context of the fact that Christ himself was eating and drinking, fellowshipping with tax gatherers and sinners. You remember the context from last week. And it caused the righteous and the holy of that age to grumble and murmur that this one should receive such as the lowlife and the leeches of the world, those of whom the world is not worthy. It was a matter indeed of disgust to them. How can he receive such as these? And it is in response to the murmuring and the grumbling of those righteous that Jesus himself gives the lessons here that we find really in the rest of the chapter. It is an incredible defense of the fact that Jesus Christ does receive sinners. And he does it through really kind of a verbal word picture. I mean, how does God think of sinners? What does God do with respect to sinners? What is his respect to the recovery of sinners? And how do we know when a sinner is recovered? And what Christ does basically in Luke 15 is give us, as it were, just a little encyclopedia or primer with regard to the attitude of God with regard to sinners and receiving sinners. It's a rebuke to the haughtiness and the hardness of the religious minded of his day. And so Christ, what he does is he takes these twin parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, a twin parable, and he weaves it in with the third strand of the prodigal son, and he makes a strong cord that can't be broken with regard to the truth of how God thinks of the recovery of sinners. And I want us to look at this. I want us to think about it. I want us to think about it with regard to our own recovery. I want us to think about it if some of you maybe have not been recovered. Some of you may still be lost. Some of you, and most of you I trust, have been found. But also I want us to think more generally as well that if this is the attitude and the perspective of God, if this is the activity and attitude of God himself manifested through his Son, then it ought to manifest and be fleshed out in the very character of the church itself. What do we think of sinners? What do we do with respect to sinners? What is our attitude with respect to the recovery and reception of sinners? And how do we know when that's taken place? So I want us to look at this. The main idea is very simple in the parables. And oftentimes if you study the parables, keep it simple. Don't go in and try to develop all kinds of theology and ideas from all of the little pictures. Basically, it has a main idea. And the main idea is this, that God has joy over the recovery of sinners. God delights in the recovery of sinners. That's the main point. It's no more complicated than that, and that is what Christ himself will just seek to make the point. It just teaches this simple and wonderful lesson in the words of Warfield, these words, that as men rejoice in the recovery of what is lost, so God rejoices in the recovery of sinners, since sinners are the things that to him are lost. Do you rejoice in finding lost things? I remember when I was 8 years old, I went to Carlsbad Caverns and my granddad got me a nice little red pocket knife. Oh, I love that little red pocket knife. And you know, as a kid, basically you're playing with it every place. And of course, as a kid, you lose it almost the day after you find it. Where's my pocket knife? Where's my pocket knife? And it was one of those things where I just looked all over the yard and backyard, every place. You know what? I never found that pocket knife. Yeah, it's a sad story. I got over it. But I will tell you this. Oh, I would have been a happy little fella if I would have found that little red pocket knife. I know it still exists someplace. I just don't know where it's at. But this is a wonderful story. This is a far better story than the recovery of your little pocket knife you got at Carlsbad Caverns. This is the recovery of sinners. And I don't need to go into the detail with regard to these parables, these twin parables. They're obvious enough. I don't think it's, again, something that's going to take a rocket scientist to understand what Jesus Christ himself is saying with regard to these stories. But I want to set out some truth, just some principles with respect to these pictures that Christ gives us. We have some pictures. And I just call it four pictures, if you want to call it that. And the first picture that we have, is of the estate or the condition of sinners. It's a picture of the condition or the state of sinners. It reveals to us what God and how God sees sinners. And it's a very wonderful picture. Notice what he compares tax gatherers and sinners to. He compares them in these parables to something that has strayed. Something that has wandered out of the way. He compares it to something that is lost. And he doesn't really just set out how they got there. The reality is that they are where they ought not to be. They're lost. And this is really the way the Lord looks at it. It's a wonderful, he pictures as he would try to get into the minds of these religious Pharisees how God thinks of sinners. Notice what he does. He speaks of them in terms of lost and wandering. Now, how could he have spoken of them? Because the scripture will speak of them in different ways. The scripture, he could have spoken of them as rebels. Because the scripture portrays indeed sinners as rebels. Sinners as those who desire to go their own way. Who have no interest in the will and the pleasure and the sovereignty and the rule of God. I will do it my way. And indeed that would be an accurate picture. He could speak of them if he wanted to as robbers. Men who will take the glory that belongs to God and give it to other things or take it for themselves. He could have used that terminology in the scripture again, speaks of sinners in that way. Men who will exchange the glory of the incorruptible and beautiful God for corruptible, fading, passing glory. Indeed, that marks what sinners are. He could have spoken about them maybe as just renegades, men who seek not to live for the pleasure and find their joy in God, but indeed kind of prostitute their whole lives out to seek pleasure and lesser and passing things. He could have used all of that terminology. He could have used the word that James uses of adulterers or whorers. He could have used the language of fools. He could have used all kinds of language. But when Christ would indeed give to these righteous, self-righteous men a perspective with regard that God has of sinners, he uses a different word. He uses a whole different picture. It's a picture of men as lost. It's an incredible picture. It's not that the Lord does not know where they're at. It's that they do not know where they're at. That is the problem with sinners, is that they are willfully blind and blindly willful. It's that they're blind and bound. They do not know that they are blind. They're hard and do not know that they're hardened. They are ignorant and do not know that they are ignorant. They are bound and they love their bondage. They are headed toward an eternal ruin and they do not care. They're lost and they don't know it. They're not like most of us men when we get lost. We know it. We just don't want to admit it. Now, maybe there are some sinners that are lost and do not want to admit it. But the reality oftentimes is most sinners are lost and they do not even think that that is a reality that pertains to them. They're just blind and bound, heading for destruction. Lost by nature, lost by practice, just utterly lost. They have to be found. And this is really the way Jesus would have us consider how God looks at them. They are those who need to be recovered. They are those who need to be found and brought back. That is the perspective that he brings. Because if they're not recovered, they're going to perish. That's implied in the very word lost. To be lost is to perish. It's to be gone forever. Now let me just ask you, just in terms of just simple application. Do you see sinners that way? Do you see sinners that way? Because there is a tendency, isn't there, in our own hearts. Is we would see those who are walking in unrepentant sin, devoted to things that would either be debauchery or whatever it may be, walking in certain kinds of sin. Do we look at them? Is there in our hearts, as it were, a silent snarl or a turned up nose? As we look at those who are the lost of the world, and we begin to put our names on them, if not on our lips, we put them in our minds and we ostracize them and basically say they are castaways, cast out, discarded, they're nameless coats, throw them in the box. Or do we see them in a certain sense? This word denotes to me the compassion and the tender mercies of God, who will look at rebels and renegades, who will look at those who are rebellious, who have no interest in Him, and He will look at them with a heart of compassion and say, they're lost. Do you see men as lost? Do you basically see that, maybe that spouse, maybe that relative who basically has just entrenched themselves in hostility to you and your gospel, and you basically say, now that's my enemy, or do you say, no, that's lost? Do you see the unrepentant homosexual and basically say, that is what they are, they are just homos? I will have no dealing with them. Or will you say, no, they're lost? Will you look at the man just bound in his drugs and his addiction, or maybe just in his lust or whatever it is, and do you have a different perspective on, yes, we know what they are, we know what they do, but do we understand that they are lost? Do we look at them in the same way? There's no mitigation here. Christ is not mitigating them. He is not saying they're lost because somebody else did something. He's not saying they're not responsible for their lostness. He's not mitigating it to one extent that they themselves are guilty for their lostness, and in their lostness they are guilty and condemned. Christ is not wiping away any of those truths. He is not saying that there is anything nice and wonderful about being lost. What He is saying is that they're lost and they need to be recovered. That is the perspective that Christ gives in Luke 15. This is what He is saying. Not that they are to, yes, they're desperate, but they need to be recovered. Some of them are happily lost. Some of them are just going off in their blindness and in their pleasure and glad about it. Some of them maybe are miserable in it. Some of them are maybe tarnished in rusty coins. Some of them are just sheep that are going off into the darkest valleys. But is this the perspective? Do you see them as lost? This is the perspective that Christ and God has. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness is so great. But I must ask another question. And it's this. Do you have, that's the first question. Do you have that perspective, dear believer? You've been found. Do you have the perspective that men are lost? You've been found. You know the blessing of being recovered. Do you see men as lost, helpless, and hopeless unless there's a recovery? And have you, in the second place, have you ever recognized that you've been lost? Have you ever recognized that you've been lost? Have you ever come to that place to realize that apart from Christ, you're separated, your sins have separated you from God? Have you ever realized that apart from Christ, that your sins have ensnared you and enslaved you and blinded you, and they will ultimately damn you? Have you ever been concerned about the reality that you yourself are lost? Have you ever been convicted about your sins and your lostness? Have you ever been concerned that I might find someone through which I might be able to be reconciled to God, my sins covered, and I am restored to life in God? Have you ever been concerned about that? Have you ever realized you've been lost? Well, I want us to look at the second picture. The second picture. We have a picture, really, of the activity of God respecting sinners. A picture of the activity of God respecting sinners. A picture of the effects of love. God seeks sinners until they're found. God seeks sinners until they're found. Look at all this. This picture is very simple, isn't it? Again. But if, as we think of the picture of the man who goes after the sheep, the lost sheep, as we think of the lady who has lost the coin, basically what we see is of people going, taking all kinds of initiative and going through incredible trouble to find it. You notice that the man who lost the sheep doesn't just say, well, that stupid sheep. I've got 99 here, just leave him alone and maybe he'll come home wagging his tail behind him. I'm just going to leave him where he's at. Who wants the little mutton anyway? But he doesn't do that, does he? And in fact, basically, he's got 99 in the fold, but he's not content with those in the fold. He will leave those in the fold that he might go out and gather that other one. The radical aspect here about this little simple lesson to us is that the rabbis themselves always agreed that God would welcome a penitent sinner. That someone turned, God would always welcome. But there wasn't really any idea in their minds, indeed, look to Jonah, that God himself would go after sinners. That the God who says, seek me that you might live, is a God himself who seeks us that we might seek him. And this is the very radical nature of it, because this is a picture of God himself going after sinners, going after the valleys, going over the shrubs and every place, going through all of the parts of the house that he might find. It's the offended God who comes to the offenders. It's God who seeks the lost. It's Emmanuel, God with us. This is the evidence. Christ's presence is of a seeking God. God does not just stay up there and wait for men to find him. God himself goes after them. Now again, we must think with respect to the ministry of God himself and think of ours. Are we content to basically form opinions and ideas about sinners and just leave them? Or are we, like our Savior, willing to leave our perches, leaving our places to go that we might gain the lost? This is what God himself does. It's an active seeking. He goes after. He gives the lost sheep the priority here, doesn't he? He's not content that many are safe if there's one that isn't. He will not rest with one of them out of the way. Notice, he goes after. Look at the woman in her own diligence. She lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. She searches carefully like an 8-year-old boy for a pocket knife to find it. And the whole picture again is, listen, can you just see it? You understand it. It's not vague or foreign to you. You know the simplicity of seeking and how active and how focused you are. He says, listen, this is the way God is. She'll turn the house upside down. He'll go over territory to find the lost. This is the very character, as it were, of God. There's preoccupied. I don't think this lady was very hospitable during this period of time. If you would have come to her house and expected her to give you a cup of water or tea, I don't think she would have paid any attention to you. She's about getting the coin. The man himself is in a path. Basically, he's got his eyes focused to find the sheep. There may be other things about him, but this is the priority of the pursuit. It is seeking. It is seeking and finding. This is what he's all about. This holds all his thoughts. This, as it were, focuses all of her energies. It's finding that lost thing. And this is what God himself is about. I mean, it's an amazing thing that we should think the creator of the universe himself should be taken up with what? Recovering the lost. But that's the reality. The whole story of redemption, the whole course of history, as we ourselves shall see it in its beginning, is a God himself who makes a place for us to live, that we might live in communion with him. And when we get lost, the rest of history is God recovering us through his promise, through his prophets, through his Son, and by his grace. This is the whole understanding of it. This is what he wants them to understand. You men want to stand back from sinners, but God himself wants to come near to gain them to himself. Notice, it's persistent. Notice both of the accounts says that he will go after the one which is lost until he finds it. She will turn the house upside down until she finds it. It goes to the very end. How far will God go to find and recover sinners? How far will he go? I mean, he'll breach the expanse of eternal glory, won't he? He will come and he himself will take up our humanity, our nature. He will dwell on our sin-cursed planet. He himself will come that far. And then what will he do? He'll overturn hell and death and sin and Satan. He'll overturn it all that he might gain sinners. He himself will go. How far will he go? He will go all the way to Golgotha. He'll go all the way to the cross. He'll go all the way to giving up himself. The pursuit of God for sinners will be the full giving and whole giving of himself to the very end, until there is nothing more to give. He's given it all. Now again, as we think of practical ministry and we think of what we are here for, we've been found. We've been found by that same relentless grace God Himself has visited us, and God Himself has died for us, and God Himself has sent His Spirit for us. Beloved, we ought to be the same. We ought, as God Himself, lay down our lives, as it were, for the lost. This is the whole picture. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night the Lord passed through, ere He found a sheep that was lost. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray, so the shepherd could bring him back. The blood stains of Christ shows how far God will go to recover us. I don't think there's anything particularly noteworthy, is there? There's nothing particularly noble about a man going after a sheep. There's nothing noble about a woman trying to find a coin. There's nothing divine about that. And indeed, we might even just say, what will motivate it? Well, maybe we could even say greed would motivate that. Greed would motivate a woman to be able to get that other coin, a tenth of her net worth. Maybe greed might motivate the man to have the full flock. There may be a thousand reasons, but what will motivate God Himself to come out of glory, to give His life for us? What would motivate that? What gain can He get from us? What accounts for it? Nothing but sovereign love accounts for it. Nothing but love, the grace of God, nothing. Beloved, He loved us and gave Himself for us. That's the example. This is what it's all about here. Ours is a seeking God. And He seeks in the most radical way. And will you note that this seeking is successful? I never could find my knife, I told you. But Christ will find the lost. Christ will find them. He will seek them until He finds them. He will find His lost ones. He will find every single one of them. Augustus Toplady wrote these words. He says, if you or I happen to lose anything on which we set a value, we may find it or we may not. Our search may issue in the recovery of the lost item, or it may prove fruitless and unsuccessful. He says, here is the great difference between us and God. God never seeks in vain. An earthly shepherd may lose many a sheep and lose them beyond recovery, but Christ never lost a sheep which He did not seek and never sought a sheep which He did not find. Christ finds, and He will gain His sheep, His lost. And He still seeks them. He still seeks sinners, doesn't He? He seeks them through the word of the gospel. He seeks them through the ministry of grace. He seeks them as we are faithful, as it were, ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that this would mark us, dear people, that we would be like Him. Well, let us go on. I'll give you a third picture. A third picture. These things are common. I suppose, as Tim said today, we're kind of bringing the fruit very low so you can pick at it and chew on it and taste the sweetness of God's grace. But the third picture is this. It's a picture of the ecstasy of heaven. It is a picture of the ecstasy of heaven. We basically have revealed for us the attitude of God of the recovery of a sinner. What does God think about it? We know indeed that He looks at sinners oftentimes in a different way than we do, even being holy and seeing everything about them. He sees them as lost. We see the pursuit that marks God Himself that goes to the very utmost to recover them. But what takes place upon that recovery? The Jews had a saying in those times, and it was this: there is joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the world. That was the perspective, oftentimes, of the religious of the day. God finds a joy when the wicked perish. But Christ takes a different angle on this, doesn't He? He basically looks that God Himself recovers sinners with joy. And we see these two times of rejoicing again. And indeed, the parable of the prodigal, we find again the rejoicing of the father. Notice when He gains the sheep, He doesn't berate it. Look at all the trouble you put me through to go get you. Now, parents sometimes do that, don't they? I found you. Where were you? Do you know what I went through? Mary said that to Jesus even in the early days. We have been looking all over for you when we found you. But God doesn't berate. He takes up that lost sheep, doesn't He? He takes it up, puts it on His shoulder, and it says, rejoicing. He takes up the burden itself of the recovery, puts it on his shoulder. He's glad. He doesn't rehearse all of the troubles and labors. He doesn't put a rope around its neck and drag it back. He puts it on his shoulders, probably as the old prophet said, near to his bosom, and he carries the lost with him. I take them up in my arms, is what God himself does. He assumes the burden, rejoicing. And as I think about this, I think about that wonderful text of Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks about the Lord himself who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. I mean, what would account for the greatest passion that has ever been endured? It has to be nothing less than the greatest pleasure that Christ could ever anticipate. And part of that great pleasure, there would be a multitude of aspects and elements to that great pleasure of Christ. But I would submit to you, even on the basis of this little parable here, that the great pleasure with which Christ himself endured the greatest passion was the recovery of the lost. It would be that in his bloodletting would be the recovery of those themselves who had spurned the mercy and kindness and goodness of God all of their days, that he might buy them back. This indeed is what enabled him to endure the unmitigated hatred, betrayal, abandonment, and wrath of God. This mitigated it all. This was probably the only candle that was lit in the darkness. This was the only balm that comforted his broken body and soul. This was probably the only sweetness that he could drink as he was taking the cup of wrath. It was this, the joy set before him, the recovery of sinners. I will tell you what gave Christ rejoicing on the cross. No man gave any word of comfort. God himself was silent, as it were, as he withdrew and forsook him and deserted him on Calvary's cross. But the sweetest word that came into the ears of Christ that day was a repentant sinner who said, "Remember me. Remember me. Recover me. Show mercy to me," as he lay on that cross. And I suppose that of all the words that came to him, and maybe all the words that were not said, it was that word. There is one whom I came to save. Truly you'll be with me in paradise. And I am sure that even as Christ's heart was broken, it was lifted. By his death, he knew we would be delivered. By his rejection, he knew that we would be recovered. And here we just think, you know, listen, folks. Do you think that God is reluctant, even having recovered you now, is reluctant to show you mercy? Do you think he is begrudging to forgive you all your sins, and even the same sins that are committed day after day after day? I've been around this road before. God himself indeed must be impatient with me. Do you understand who it is that you are dealing with? It is this one who is full of mercy and full of grace, infinite mercy, that will cover and bury all of your sins, that will receive you. This is his joy. This is the joy of God. There is no reluctance on his part. And notice, I like the way the scene of rejoicing continues. I mean, there's joy not only in the recovery, but it's interesting. It's not just, it's an overflowing joy. Notice he's not content to rejoice alone. In both of the parables, and in fact, indeed, in the parable of the prodigal, all of them throw a party. Bring everybody into this. Don't stand on the outside. That's not the nature of what I'm about to do. There's great joy. It's unabated joy. He hasn't lost his joy in the finding. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that is lost. He doesn't say this mangy, pitiful thing for which I've gone through all the efforts and labors to recover. Rejoice with me. Here it is. This is what I've been seeking. Rejoice with me. I have it. This is what God looks. Look at this poor sheep. It was poor and near death, and I found it. It's mine. It's back. This is the perspective of God. Notice the lady. She calls her friends, neighbors. Well, okay, what's the big deal for, lady? I found him. Found what? My coin. Jesus, what's he saying? He's saying to these Pharisees, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. Have my heart with regard to what's taking place. Is this the pleasure of your soul? Because it's the pleasure of God's soul to recover sinners. Beloved, is that our perspective that sinners are lost? Is that our pursuit as a people that we must go find them? And as God Himself did, we ourselves lay out ourselves that we might gain them. Is this our pleasure that they might be recovered? Is this our joy? Are we, as the world, settling for things that are lesser? Complacent to find our pleasure in anything less than what God finds His pleasure in. The recovery of the lost. Notice, He makes the point in 7 and verse 10. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. One sinner. I'm not looking for a big mass conversion. You give me one and heaven breaks loose. Give me one and heaven rejoices. Indeed, I would imagine on that Pentecostal day, when at the preaching of Peter and by the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 were converted, I imagine hell was basically heaven. Hell hated it, but heaven was rejoicing. Heaven, we know, is a place of joy. It's characterized by nothing but joy. But what gives the joy of heaven is not only the presence of God, but the conversion and repentance of sinners. I mean, we read 1,000 headlines. You can get on CNN and Fox News on your internet and you can press for the headlines and I'll bet you'll not find a single place where it will say, one sinner repents with exclamation points. No, you'll find a treaty signed here. You'll find a hurricane coming there. You'll find a team winning a 4 out of 5 there. All that, that's what makes the news. But what makes the news in heaven? What indeed causes the ticker tape parade of glory? It is the turning of a sinner. It's the recovery of a sinner. I mean, for every grumbling Pharisee, there are myriads of angels singing. And this is really what Christ says. This is really it. If you want to know what causes a high holy day in heaven, it's the recovery and the repentance of sinners. You see, get my mind about this. This is what Christ is saying to those Pharisees. You don't know what God is about. You don't understand what God is about. You don't have the heart of God. And indeed, really, we ourselves have to examine ourselves. Even as we look at those Pharisees and say, I'd stand away from them. But in a certain sense, do we stand with them? Are we just simply just standing there, maybe saying, well, I don't have the same attitude, but we're just standing there? Oh, I wouldn't ever say it that way, but are we thinking that way, acting that way? Are we in a certain sense, if they would find pleasure in their own righteousness, are we finding pleasure in other things rather than what God Himself finds pleasure in? This is what Christ is setting out here. Rejoice with me, Jesus says. If you want heaven's mind, this is where it's at. Well, finally, let us look at the fourth picture. It's a picture of the effect of grace. How do we know when a sinner has been found? How do we know when the lost have been recovered? Well, I think he gives us the answer in verses 7 and 10. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, verse 10, over one sinner who repents. When can we say that a lost sinner is found? When he turns and he trusts in Christ. How do we know when one has been found? When he himself turns and seeks the Savior. It's when he turns and trusts. Because this is a picture of finding. But how do we know they're found? How does heaven break loose? It is when we find there is repentance. Repentance is the fruit of being found. It's the reflex of being recovered by the grace of God. I really like that old section in John chapter 1 in verse 43 where we're told in John 1 that Jesus purposed to go into Galilee and it says, He found Philip. He found Philip. Two verses later, Philip says, We found Him. I submit to you, that is the way of grace. Christ finds me, and then I basically say, guess what? I found Him. He found me by His grace. He recovered me by His Spirit. He opened my eyes. He drew me to Himself. And as I came to Him, I found Him. It is really just the reflex. Repentance is just basically the outworking of God's grace. A seeking and finding Christ always leads to a turning and finding sinner. That's what it's all about. Rejoice with me. And then the sinner says, I have found Him. I sought the Lord, one little couplet says, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. Do you see, Jesus says, what's taking place here? What you are grumbling at is the work of the mercy of God and the grace of God. That's what you don't like. My grace is coming. How can you not receive them? I pray that all of you would not be some little sheep or lamb that is basically out in some little valley, someplace, and that's lost. I pray that there would not be just a single one of you that might be, as it were, marked as a coin that is basically out of the pocket of God's grace. I pray that you would realize, say, listen, have I ever realized that? That reality that I'm lost. Have I ever seen indeed that I'm a stranger from his grace and His goodness? Have I ever turned and trusted and am I following Him? I pray that is what you might know. Because this is what Christ is all about. Do you know that you're helpless without Christ? Do you desire to live away from sin and under Him? That is a good thing. Well, I do desire that. Then great. If you desire that, then go after Him whom you desire. Go after Christ. Turn to Him in faith. One out of the way, back in the way sinner is a celebrity in glory. I remember over 10 years ago, it probably was even longer than that, when I was informed that my dad who gave me birth, my natural father, his whole body was racked with cancer. He himself had been lost all his days. He had been a rebel. He had been hardened and indifferent to the gospel. A self-righteous, self-promoting man. But he came to the end of his days and God was pleased even through his illness to break him in many ways. And God granted the opportunity for me to go back to Littleton, Colorado and spend about 4 days seeking a lost sheep. I was able to speak to him. And by God's grace, he turned. He turned. It wasn't me. I could turn no hearts. We can turn no hearts. It has to be the work. It has to be the hand. It has to be the heart of the living God. But he turned. And I thought about it so often, almost every time I read the newspapers and the headlines. Nothing of this measures up to the day that Dad turned. That's the headline. One day, long time ago, a man, a self-righteous man named Lee Norman Manning, became a celebrity of glory, turning to God Himself. One day, long time ago, it happened. I was one of those celebrities, and many of you, I trust, were celebrities of glory. Not because you were something, but because Christ and God and His grace was something. We ought to rejoice. We ought to be a people full of joy all our days that we who have lost have been found. We ought to sing like Newton all the rest of our days, but beloved, it's just not enough that we kind of sing the songs of glory right next to the Pharisees. Do we see men as lost? Do we go after them the same way that God does? How do we bring glory to God? How do we glorify Him in this world? We glorify God in this world by being like God was to this world. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. His Son gave Himself that He might save. Beloved, we will be like God when we are loving and going and giving ourselves for the lost. May God give us the grace to do that as we come to this table. This table reminds us that we were lost and now have been found. But beloved, our work is not done. We've been enlisted now on behalf of the shepherd to go find others. May God give us the grace to do that very thing. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we come and humbled. Father, humbled by the greatness of Your heart and the smallness of ours. Lord, how much we do rejoice. Indeed, we thank you for our salvation. But, O God, that we should think such a glorious salvation should be kept to ourselves. O God, give us the humility, give us the gladness, give us the grace that we might be as you, as your Son was in this world. O Father, thank you for finding us. O God, will you find out every single little lost coin and lamb in this congregation? For Father, we would hope, indeed, we would rejoice that all in this congregation would know you in truth. Lord, be your sheep. But Father, we realize that oftentimes that just isn't the case. That Lord, in the midst of those who would confess Christ, there are many who might know of Christ but have never committed their souls to him in faith, who have never turned and trusted. O God, would you by your grace and mercy this day turn the hearts of the lost. Draw them savingly and sweetly to yourself. Bring them, Lord, on your shoulders. Draw them near to your great bosom. Lord, let them know your joy in the recovery of the sinning ones. And God, may they be brought to confess and own you as their own. Lord, we confess and own you as our great God. We thank you that you are the shepherd of your people. And we thank you for our Savior. O God, may we ourselves rejoice in our salvation. And Lord God, may we proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen.